You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so I'm here at XSI for my first time, and I'm teaching a class on race, theological investigations on race. And so we're doing a lot of, there are nine of us here. I'll let you guess who they are, who are in the class. And then so this is kind of like situated or nestled within a class, trying to look and understand how we have to think about race as Christians. And so one of the questions I was hoping for us to dwell on is, I have to be careful saying that word right here. It's the third time. One of the questions I'd like for us to think about is, what does the Bible have to say about race? What does the Bible have to say about race? Presumably, one of the best ways to think about how to think about race as a Christian would be to have a clear idea about how to think about race biblically. But that's kind of hard to do. That's kind of hard to do, right? Because guess what doesn't appear in the Bible? The word race, right? So what do we do with that? So that's what I want us to explore today. How does the Bible talk about race? How can we think biblically about race in a way that's sufficiently wise, flexible, and adaptable to meet the complexities of human experience as we face them today, all right? So it's going to be good vibes. We're going to be all right. Now, when I try to teach about things like race or things like gender, I usually try to divide... Oh, this vibrates. Okay. I usually try to divide our task into two. Now, there are two tasks when it comes to thinking about race theologically. There's a descriptive task and there's a normative task. There's a descriptive task and there's a normative task. The descriptive task, now I just want you to take a moment. I take my PowerPoints very seriously, all right? And so just witness the beauty. But the descriptive task looks to think about what kinds of things we encounter when we live ordinary lives in the world. As raced people, as gendered people, I teach an ethics course, and we talk about all of these things like race, gender, disability, economics, politics. And in order to do those things well theologically, we have to have a clear grasp on what it is we're talking about. And that's what the descriptive task amounts to, right? Theological anthropology, which is what us nerdy theologians call the study of human beings and human life, understood theologically. So theological anthropology, when it's done well, is accountable to the concrete lives that actual people live. If you end up with an account of humanity that's entirely detached from the ordinary lives of actual human beings, you're not actually describing human beings, right? So if we want to keep theology and the complexities of being human together, then we have to know something about what we're describing, something about what race is. And if we want to perform a theological analysis of some aspect within theological anthropology, we have to know something about that thing. So if we want to talk about, let's say, immigration theologically, we have to know not just what immigration is in the abstract, but what immigration is here and now. And the concrete lives of people who live those kinds of experiences. In the same way, if we want to give a theological analysis of race, we have to know something about what race is. Now, I forgot to click the button. There we go. So when we're doing the descriptive task, we're looking to say what race is, as it is experienced, not what it should be. And very often, if you crack open books about the topic, the descriptive task is usually performed by recourse to tools like history and sociology and anthropology, economics, and things like that. These are disciplines and tools that have descriptive virtues built into them, right? Historians tell us what history was like. Anthropology tells us what human cultures are like, and so on. And the relevant questions in the descriptive tasks are things like this. What is the practical meaning of racial terms like black, white, and so on? How are the resources allocated along racialized lines? What is the racial makeup of the city in which we live, of the church in which I worship, and so on? Notice that these are descriptive questions, right? They usually yield certain kinds of answers that might be statistical or something like that. So that's the descriptive task, but the descriptive task is only one half of what we ought to do as theologians. Because theologians don't just tell us what the world is, theologians tell us what the world ought to be. Right? Theological ethics works in that space that exists between the world as it is and the way the world ought to be. And very often, the way the world ought to be is disclosed to us only at the final end of the story, right? So very often, eschatology, which is that, again, I'm throwing out a lot of nerdy theological words for you today, but eschatology is the study of end times, and it can get kind of speculative and weird and kind of like, you know, they make Nicolas Cage movies about them, but primarily, theologically, eschatology gives us a picture of what the world ought to be like. And so Christian ethics very often works as kind of like, if you ever go to the dentist's office and you see those highlights magazines and you're told to spot the differences, you know which ones I'm talking about, right? So there's like seven differences. So that's kind of what Christian ethics does, is it sees the way things ought to be and looks to spot the differences of the way the world is now. And that's kind of the normative task. So not only are we trying to say what race is, but we're trying to say what it ought to be. What will it be like at the resurrection? What will it be like when God makes all things right again? What is race understood when it is fully redeemed by the light of Christ? Where does race figure into the story of God? And what does it look like when it's redeemed and perfected? Right? And there are lots of tools here that can be used, but we're going to be concerned about theology, because theology is the best one. It's true. But the relevant questions here are questions like these. Given what racial terms are, and given their origin, are they useful terms? What do we want racial terms to be? Are they truth apt? Should we keep racial terms around? Is the solution to racism better racial categories, or is it the abandonment of racial categories altogether? So when we think about the relationship between these two tasks, we ought to see that the descriptive task and the normative task ought to have some kind of relationship to one another, right? And part of our thinking biblically about race will require articulating some way in which the descriptive task and the normative task are related to one another. Now, the Bible speaks into both of these. But today, we're only going to talk about how the Bible speaks to the normative task. Now, there are really interesting books that talk about how the Bible describes race. So the author Love Sechrest has a couple of books on this. Does the Bible have racial concepts within it and so on? That's asking about race according to the descriptive task, describing how the Bible thinks about race. That's an important question, but it's not the question we're going to ask today. Our interest today will be in the normative task. The normative task has to be accountable to the descriptive task, right? Because we're talking about real people in the real world. But we want to say something about the way race ought to be. And theology is uniquely suited to do that task well. Because one traditional definition of theology that goes way back to Thomas Aquinas is that it's the study of God and all things in relationship to God. So what would it look like to see race, that crucial concept, that crucial aspect of our identity, in relationship to God? But wait, we're getting ahead of ourselves. First, we have to understand the descriptive task. Right? Because if we want to adequately think about race in the normative sense, we have to have a prior grasp of race descriptively. And there's a development that has happened throughout the last 200 years or so. A development between race understood as a biological category into race understood as a social construct. All right? Let's unpack that a little bit. For a long time, race was understood as a biological category. That racial characteristics, whether those were physical characteristics or cultural characteristics, were understood entirely as matters of biology. Think of these terms kind of like natures. If you think about the nature of a tiger, you're going to think about the ways that tigers look, but you're also going to think about the way that tigers behave, right? Tiger's going to tiger, right? So for a long time, we thought about race as kind of a nature term. It was something that we were equipped with, that described both the way we look, but also the way we behave. Great example of this is this guy right here. Anybody know who that is? Immanuel, I have the name right on the slide, don't I? Immanuel Kant. Immanuel Kant says this about races. He says, human beings were created in such a way that they might live in every climate and endure each and every condition of the land. Consequently, numerous seeds are really important for Kant. He thinks that races are basically like seeds. And natural dispositions must lie ready in human beings, either to be developed or held back in such a way that we might become fitted to a particular place in the world. These seeds and natural predispositions appear to be inborn, and made for these conditions through the ongoing process of reproduction. Proceeding in this way, Negroes and whites are clearly not different species of human beings, since they presumably belong to one line of descent, but they do comprise two different races. That's what Kant thinks. So let me make that unnerdy for you. Kant thinks that we all have inside of us these kind of like biological seeds. And depending on which climate we live in, certain of those seeds will blossom, right? And that will yield certain kinds of physical characteristics and physical behaviors. And for Kant, races are basically that. They're the manifestation of the blossoming of a certain kind of seed. Okay? How are we doing? Does that make sense? All right. Now, the problem with this view, there's quite a few problems with this view, but the problem with this view is that, strictly speaking, that there's no biological or scientific evidence for this. And you can see this in somebody like Francis Collins. He says, there are no human races in the strict biological sense. We humans represent a wonderful continuum of marvelous diversity, all descended over just a few thousand generations from a common pool of African ancestors. Truly, we are all one family. Furthermore, race, as used in common parlance, carries many other connotations that go well beyond biology to include culture, history, and social status. So the idea here is that a Kantian understanding of race that reduces racial characteristics, both cultural and physical appearance, cannot be supported by the very tools it claims to have on its side, right? So as these kinds of things developed, the understanding of race as a biological category was abandoned, and it was replaced by the understanding of race as a social construct. Now, race as a social construct, what does it mean to say that something is a social construct? This is the leading way of thinking about race today. If you're going to open up like a sociology textbook, if you're going to open up like actually most theology books as well, they're going to presume that race is something like a social construct. Race is not about biological facts, but about the roles and expectations placed upon those with certain traits. But what is a social construct? There's a really helpful way to think about social constructs that comes from this guy called John Searle. And he has a formula. X counts as Y in C. And that's kind of the formula by which social constructs occur. The X here, he calls a brute artifact. So think about this. This is a chair, right? That wasn't a trick question. This is a chair, right? I know this is a big room, but we can talk to each other, right? But this chair is also like bits of metal and leather and wood arranged in a particular way. The brute artifact for John Searle is the bits of metal, wood, and leather, right? And those bits of metal, wood, and leather count as a chair in a particular context, right? In a particular context. We arrange these bits of metal, wood, and leather in such a way that they function as something upon which we sit, something that might elevate us if we need to reach something high, right? And that's what makes it count as a chair. So that's how John Searle thinks that social constructs work. You can think of other examples here. I'm really hoping my illustration comes through. I'm a big soccer fan. I'm Brazilian, right? So strictly speaking, that is a ball crossing a white line, right? But in the context of the game of soccer, the ball doing that, right? Hey, the ball doing that counts as a goal in the context of soccer. It wouldn't count that if you're playing basketball, right? Or if you're playing lacrosse or some other sport, right? In the game of soccer, though, that particular bit of leather and air and stuff crossing a line counts as a goal. Right? So X counts as Y as C. We can also think about money. That's a bit of paper. What is money made out of? Like cotton and paper and all that stuff, right? Right? It's not just a bits of cotton and paper. You know, it counts as a dollar bill in a particular context. So that's how social construct works. How would they work in terms of race? In terms of race, the X variable here usually refers to traits about ethnicity, skin color, country of origin, or any other trait deemed to be racially relevant. It's kind of like a standard distinction that you might see between ethnicity and race, right? The Y is the racial term. It can refer to color, the black-white binary, but can also slip into X terms. So for instance, I'm Brazilian, right? I've been told that I moved to the United States when I was 7 years old, right? And I don't really have much of an accent, and, you know, I don't do things that are stereotypically Brazilian. So I've been told by people that I'm not Brazilian anymore, right? What happened? The country of my birth didn't change. That is a historical fact that is immutable, right? What changed? I no longer fit the culturally designated roles associated with being Brazilian. Their being Brazilian has morphed into an ethnicity trait, or morphed into a racial trait from an ethnicity trait, right? Is that making sense? If you can lose it, right, it's no longer something that's just a matter of hard fact. In context C, right, racial terms tend to be contextually confined. So that's the descriptive task. Now, the upshot of seeing race as a social construct, according to people who think about it in this way, is that one isn't born raced, one becomes racialized as those expectations and roles and different designations take root in your life, right? So, you know, I was born Brazilian, but I can lose that, right? I was born Brazilian, but I can become racialized in some other way. The benefit of that is that putatively natural traits that are now seen to be contingent. It is not written in stone that certain individuals act or have certain kinds of capacities. It is, in fact, a contingent fact about society and the kinds of expectations and roles that were confining people, right? And so those things can be debunked. And so the stratification of races is not written in stone. It's not a fact of nature, but could be otherwise. Anyway, that's the benefit of the social construction view. Now, within that view, there are two further distinctions to be made between those who think that race is a cultural construction and those who think that race is a political construction. Now, race as a cultural construction maintains that what went into racial constructions are some good things and some bad things. Racial identity can either be good or bad. It's something you identify with. Your agency is involved. I'm Brazilian, right? And so the way to think about the sorts of harms, societal, structural, and individual, the way to improve upon those harms would be to get better racial categories. That's the cultural constructionist view. The political constructionist view disagrees. It doesn't think that what went into racial categories were a mix of good and bad things. It actually argues that strictly problematic political and economic forces went into racial construction, right? Predominantly the transatlantic slave trade, at least for folks in the United States and elsewhere. So racial identity is strictly formed by problematic forces. So the solutions that both of these views produce. So if you're a cultural constructionist about race, you think that what we need are better racial categories. Let's take things that were used to belittle people and make them feel bad, to oppress people, to make them feel small, and instead let's make them better. And if you come to the talk tomorrow, then we're going to talk about particular examples of people who defend that kind of view, right? And if you're a political constructionist, what you want is deracialization, right? Race is produced by strictly problematic forces, and so there's no way to recuperate or redeem racial concepts, all right? So the reason why I just went into a bunch of, like, nerdy stuff like that is because if we want to talk about race well as theologians, and you're all theologians in this room, all right? Congratulations, you know, come to text. No, if we want to know how the Bible talks about race, we have to know how the Bible talks about what we just covered, right? Or if we think we want to talk about it a different way, we have to at least be familiar with the contemporary conversation in an effort to speak about it intelligently, right? So how can we talk about race biblically? Hopefully this will be a bit more familiar territory for you. We're transitioning into the normative task. Right? The normative task tells us not just what race is, but what race ought to be. What should we think race ought to be as Christians? As soon as we turn to that task, though, we face a challenge. Right? The challenge is we want to talk about any, you know, plausibly theological attempt to think about race has to do so in a biblically orientated kind of way. But then we face an issue, the issue that we started out with. How in the world can we talk biblically about topics that the Bible does not explicitly mention? How can we have a biblical view of race? And it's not just race. Anybody know who that is? That's Dolly the sheep. Can we have a biblical view of cloning? There's a bioethics center at TEDS, and they talk about things like that, right? Does the Bible have a view on cloning? Does the Bible have a view on money? Sure does, right? Yeah. But the Bible doesn't have terms for the economic systems that we participate in right now, right? Things were just quite a bit different. Or, if you want something a little less controversial, what about the doctrine of the Trinity? The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it's a non-negotiable facet of our faith. So how do we think about that biblically? Is the Trinity a biblical doctrine? Of course it is, but how? But how? Right? So one thing that I like to talk about in my classes is that there are different ways that a theological claim can be related to the text of Scripture. In fact, I think there are three different ways, right? On the first level, the most basic level, a theological claim might just be a direct translation of Scripture. This is what you might have heard called proof texting, right? So you can ask a question like, is God love? And you flip open to 1 John 4, and you find out that yes, God is love. All you need there are the necessary language tools that you, like Greek and Hebrew, to translate those terms into the language that you're speaking. And you find out that your theological claim that God is love is related to the text that you're reading by virtue of mere translation. Right? Now, the trouble with this level of relationship between the text of Scripture and theological claims is that there aren't very many ways, there are not very many claims that can actually get this kind of level of clarity, right? And we're talking about a word in the Bible that, a word that doesn't appear in the Bible, the word race, at least race as we use it. So then maybe we need to move up a level. A theological claim might be an entailment of Scripture. You ready for a little bit of logic? And you, right, think back to your high school logic class. You probably didn't take a high school logic class. Doesn't matter. Right? A conclusion is entailed by its premises if it necessarily follows. Something like, if it is raining, then the pavement is wet. If it is rain, it is raining, therefore, the pavement is wet. You're awake. All right. Here we go. All right. That's an entailment relation. If the premises are true, then it necessarily follows that the conclusion is true. We might think of an example like this. Does God exist? There's no scripture passage that says verbatim God exists. But if everything in the Bible that the Bible says about God is true, it necessarily follows that God exists, right? It couldn't be otherwise if the things in the Bible are true. So that's the entailment relation. And we do see some kinds of arguments in history. We were just talking about this in class today, right? If certain things in the Bible are true, then it cannot be the case that we can enslave people, right? One of the arguments we were talking about from early enslaved Christians that they were making theological arguments for their freedom, they said, well, Paul says this stuff about marriage, right? And if what Paul says about marriage is true, then you cannot enslave me, because I cannot love my wife if you're selling her and she's moving across, you know, far away where I cannot be with my wife, right? So that's a theological argument against slavery that uses an entailment relationship. If what the Bible says is true, then the conclusion necessarily follows. But then again, we don't really have a ton of those either. So maybe we have to move a step forward. A theological claim might be inductively related to Scripture. And induction is this. It's that the conclusion doesn't necessarily follow, but it's the most probable way of understanding the relevant evidence. All the crows that I've ever seen are black. Therefore, I can conclude that all crows are black. Could that be wrong? Have I seen every crow? Does it necessarily follow that all crows are black? No, but most probably that's the case. That's a very famous example from David Hume, by the way. That doesn't matter. I don't know why I mentioned that. I got to stick to the script. So theological approaches to scripture, ways of reading scripture that go way back in church history, tended to operate at this level, right? Things like allegory or figural reading, or things like partitive exegesis or prosopological exegesis. I can talk about that. That's real nerdy stuff there. But like the doctrine of the Trinity. If you read the Council of Nicaea, when you think about how we ended up with the doctrine of the Trinity, we don't have the word Trinity in the Bible, but what we have is a bunch of stuff that the Bible says about God. And when we collect that bunch of stuff, we get to the point where we say, well, God has to be three somethings and one something. Maybe the best word we have for that is three persons and one essence. And that's kind of how we ended up with the Council of Nicaea, with the Nicene Creed, right? And I think that at levels T2 and T3 are where we need to operate if we want to operate as theologians when it comes to race. Because race is not something that we find in the Bible. So for instance, I hear all the time from well-meaning Christians that the Bible doesn't necessarily say that slavery is wrong. And we can debate about whether that's true or not. But it remains historically the case that it was a lot easier to make an argument for slavery from Scripture than it was to make an argument against it. And so if we want to have clear arguments that work towards God's justice in this world, we have to think about the Bible wisely. We have to think about the Bible not in this kind of like flat-footed way that reduces all Scripture to kind of like grist for the mill. We need to think about Scripture creatively. Read along the lines of the way that the text goes. Read to hear the voice of God. Read to be consistent with the way that the Christian tradition has read, right? So that's how I think we ought to do it. Now I want to give you a case study. We're wondering how the Bible relates to topics that it does not explicitly mention. And I want to give you that case study of Acts 17:26. Acts 17:26. Those of you in the class, you probably saw this coming, right? Acts 17:26 is a particularly interesting verse in the history of the relationship between race and the Bible in the United States. Why? Because Acts 17:26. Well, here's what it says. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. That verse has historically been used both to defend slavery, segregation, and Jim Crow, and white supremacy, and to challenge those very same things. That verse has been used both to defend slavery and to argue against it. That verse has been used to defend school segregation and to argue against it. So what do we do? Let me give you some examples. Some examples of people who have used that verse to challenge things like white supremacy. Lemuel Haynes in 1776 says this: "Therefore, we may reasonably conclude that liberty is equally as precious to a black man as it is to a white one, and bondage equally as intolerable to the one as it is to the other, seeing it affects the laws of nature equally as much as it does in the other." So he says that immediately after citing Acts 17:26. Or again, Zilpha Elah, in the 19th century, we don't exactly know when she wrote. She says this: "The Almighty accounts not the black races of man either in the order of nature or spiritual capacity as inferior to the white. For he bestows his Holy Spirit on and dwells in them as readily as in persons of whiter complexion." Notice she's appealing also to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is willing to indwell people who are not white, then we must be willing not to see them as superior, right? So that's a theological argument of a T3 kind of level, right? It's the most probable conclusion. If the Holy Spirit dwells people who are white, black, or otherwise, then therefore the supremacy of white people is not something that we can continue to rely upon. So And then she goes, oh, that men would outgrow their nursery prejudices and learn that God hath made of one blood, and then goes on to cite the rest of the verse. Or Harriet Jacobs in 1861 says, they seem to satisfy their consciences with the doctrine that God created Africans to be their slaves. What a libel upon the Heavenly Father who made of one blood, and she cites the rest of the verse. And then who are Africans? Who can measure the amount of Anglo-Saxon blood coursing in the veins of American slaves? Now, obviously, here she's appealing to the fact that there's a great amount of sexual violence that occurred on slave women, right? So the idea here is that Acts 17:26, in the hands of these Christians, was seen as a tool for challenging things like slavery and white supremacy. And then we have the other side. We have people who use that very same verse to defend it. So Clarendon Baptist Church in South Carolina in 1957 says this. This was at the time when Jim Crow in the United States was being heavily debated amongst Christians. And this particular church wanted to uphold Jim Crow. They said this. We believe that integration is contrary to God's purposes for the races. That's what they believe. That segregation is what God wants. Because, one, God made different races and ordained the basic differences between the races. So there's an appeal to the doctrine of creation there. Again, this is not a doctrine that explicitly talks about race, but they're making recourse to it to understand race, right? Two, race has a purpose in the divine plan. There is the doctrine of providence, right? God not only made race, but God also intended for race to operate in a particular kind of way. And three, God meant for people of races, different races, to maintain their race purity and racial identity and seek the highest development of their racial group. God has determined the bounds of their habitation. So here you see Acts 17:26, the very same verse that people like Zilpha Elah were using to argue against slavery, being used to defend something like Jim Crow. In 1954, and by the way, only a few segregationist pamphlets failed to use this particular verse in their defense. Henry Fancher's booklet written in 1954 called Segregation, God's Plan and God's Purpose, was a reading, he claims, of precisely and only this passage. It was a booklet that was like 50 to 60 pages long, and it was claimed to be entirely a theological defense of segregation on the basis of Acts 17:26. The historian Russell Hawkins, in his book, The Bible Told Them So, concludes this. Being so widely cited, Acts 17:26 was for 20th century segregationist Christians what the Curse of Ham account had been for 19th century pro-slavery Christians, the foundational scriptural passage from which much of their hermeneutics sprang. So we have, as Christians, inheriting a particular history, something of a puzzling confusion. The very same verse that was used to defend a really ugly thing like segregation was the very same verse that was used to argue against another very ugly thing, slavery. Now, you might be tempted now to think, well, okay, fine, there's no truth of the matter. I don't want you to think that, okay? There is a truth of the matter. But how do we as Christians read the Bible wisely so that we don't end up with conclusions that frankly dishonor God, like segregation is a good thing? There's another difficulty to think about this, to learn about our history. As we read these accounts, the people I cited defending segregation, they were seminary educated. They had all of the privileges of an upper class education. They lived fairly comfortable lives with lots and lots of books. They were literate. They were intelligent in worldly terms. And the ones arguing against slavery were slaves, many of whom began their lives and lived much of their lives illiterate. In fact, there's one particular person that we learned about in class who miraculously, first time they ever read was when they picked up the Bible, miraculously learned to read. And they used the miracle of their learning to read as evidence for their manumission, right? So here you have seminary-educated, highly intelligent people coming up with the wrong conclusion. And then you have people who had every possible reason to get the Bible wrong, getting it absolutely right. Now, that's bad news for me as a seminary professor, right? It should tell us a couple of things. One, that the Bible isn't just... When I teach my intro to theology classes, I distinguish between two different approaches to the Bible. Think of the Bible as a kind of jungle, right? You can approach a jungle in two different ways. You can approach a jungle as somebody interested in logging, chopping down trees so that every tree is the same size for cutting down and to making sure that all the logs are appropriate for building. Or you can approach a jungle as an ecologist. You can go in, not in an effort to cut anything down, but to understand how the internal rhythms of the jungle works, right? Sometimes we're tempted to think that as long as we have the right method in place, we're going to get the right biblical conclusions. And it turns out that that's important. It's important to do your seminary homework, but it's insufficient. Because what else do you need? You need the aid of the Holy Spirit. You need deep Christian piety. You need what people today, theologians today, call interpretive virtue. Interpretive virtue. And I think ultimately, and I didn't realize this room would be this big. I wanted to have a discussion. We could still do that if we want. Why do you think that all of these seminary-educated people got the Bible wrong and that these liberated slaves got the Bible right? When the opportunities afforded to them should intuitively lead us to think the opposite. The Word of God is not under our control. Right? And what we have when we see brilliant, courageous interpreters, people like Zilpha Elah, who were against all odds bringing to us a rich Christian testimony, what we have is a great example of interpretive virtue. And what we have in the arguments for segregation are great examples of interpretive vice. There are certain things that make it hard for us to see in the text of Scripture if we have certain kinds of interpretive vices. So how many of you pray before you read your Bible? Right? I shouldn't have asked that, because it's like, how many of you pray? Raise your hand. Not a good question. Anyway, right? Do you pray before you read like the menu in a restaurant? No, right? Unless you're at a particularly biblical restaurant. The idea there is that we need certain kinds of things to help us read well. The doctrine involved there is called the doctrine of illumination. But we pray, right? Is it better or worse to read the Bible in community? Yeah, this is not a rhetorical question. Better or worse? Better, of course it is, right? Because the Bible is this certain kind of book, inspired by God to be the Word of God for the people of God, to testify to the Son of God. And what we need a certain set of attunements to read the Bible rightly. And what we have in people like those manumitted slaves are the right kinds of attunements to read the Scriptures well. So what should that show us? If we want to talk about race well, we have to have certain kinds of dispositions within us. We have to have our hearts and our loves in rightly ordered, right? St. Athanasius, at the end of his book on the Incarnation, it's a lovely little book. He says, hey, if you're not praying, you're not going to understand the Bible. If you're not a pious person, you're not going to understand the Bible. You can take every seminary class you want. And please do come to seminary. Right? But you can take every seminary class you want, but you can still end up in the wrong place. Why? Because you need divine intervention to read the Bible rightly. You need your eyes opened, your heart softened, right? Your hands willing to serve and to love your neighbor. This is often referred to as the affective salience of doctrine. St. Augustine, my favorite theologian, he asks his congregation once, he said, how do I know that you believe the incarnation? Right? Intuitively, you would say, well, I've read the Chalcedonian definition, and I've memorized it, and all the relevant Bible verses. I know how to parse, you know, Philippians 2, whatever. Augustine says, no, that's important. He says, I know you believe in the incarnation if you feed the poor. If you feed the poor. If you love the vulnerable. If you care for those around you. He says, why? Because that's what Christian doctrine should do to you. That's the right kind of response to a doctrine like the incarnation. It should summon your heart to love your neighbor. Similarly, you know, we can read kind of like Reformation treatments of the doctrine of sin. What do you think the right emotional response to the doctrine of sin is? Despair, the weight of barrenness and loneliness that should bring us closer to the cross of Christ. So there's this sense in which Scripture and Christian doctrine requires us to be in the right kind of spirit-produced affective state, right? If you hate God, it's going to be really hard to hear the voice of God in the Bible. And what I want to argue, basically, that the difference between those interpreters who use Acts 17:26 to defend segregation and those who use Acts 17:26 to work towards the freedom of those held captive, the difference between them is that they were rightly attuned by the Holy Spirit in their hearts. They had those right kinds of interpretive virtues. You read these accounts, the account of somebody like Frederick Douglass or Harriet Tubman, and what you see is deep Christian piety interwoven with virtue. Deep Christian piety interwoven with virtue. And when you read the accounts of folks who own slaves, what you don't see is a great amount of virtue on display. In fact, Frederick Douglass in his narrative would say that he was actually more afraid of the Christian slave owners than he was of the non-Christian ones, because the Christian ones treated him worse. And that matters for how we read the Bible. Your life matters. You're not just a brain on a stick, right? You're a human being who brings everything with you. Everywhere you go, you are there, including when you read the Bible. So we need God's transformative, redemptive care on our behalf to help us see his word rightly. And I think that history testifies to the fact that it can go really, really wrong if we're willing to use the Bible not as a tool for our redemption, but as a tool for the oppression of others. It can be that, but it shouldn't. So, what does the Bible have to say about race? The word race is not in the Bible. But it has a lot to say about race. If we have a sufficiently flexible way of reading Scripture that sees those full three levels of how biblical texts relate to theological claims. But not only that, the Bible can speak to race well if and only if God is working in us to cultivate in us the right kinds of dispositions, the right kinds of virtues. Virtues like humility, prayer. We call them the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, charity, peace, kindness, patience. You read Scripture with that in your heart, and it's going to be really hard to find segregation in the Bible, right? And I think that's the difference.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.